And our starting text this morning is, it'll appear on the screen, but if you have your Bible, you can look at it as well, is Luke chapter 9, verse 46 through 48. And just to give you some context, Jesus has just revealed to them, he's just told them about how he's going to die on the cross. And the apostles, honestly, when they looked at the Old Testament scripture, they were gravitating to and they were grabbing on to the idea of Jesus as king, as a coming king, and really focused mostly on what we consider a second coming of Christ passages. And they didn't really understand the suffering that Christ was going to have to do in the cross. And so he tells them this, and it's, I'm sure, very painful for him. He experiences what, he gets some idea what he's going to face. He's going to experience the wrath of his Father for the sins of all humanity. And listen to how they respond, Luke 9, verse 46 through 48. It's not impressive. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside them. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest." And then what could be just the same conversation, and it's a longer conversation, but from another angle, in Matthew's gospel, in 18 verse 1 through 5, it talks about this. Or it could be a different conversation, but it looks to me like, you know, because we get snapshots. And it says this, "At this time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' He called a little child to him, placed the child among them, and he said, 'Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me.'" And so I think it was an extensive conversation, and we get glimpses of what happened here. And it's sad that as he pours out his heart to them, as he shares with them what he's going to face for them and for us, for our sins, that their minds are all about the image of kingdom. And in their thinking, they're thinking political kingdom. They're thinking a physical kingdom. They're thinking that I'm going to get to be a prime minister or a great leader in that kingdom. You see, their response was driven by pride. And when we look at this text, notice an argument, verse 46, an argument among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. We don't know exactly what sparked it. It could have been, you know, the transfiguration experience, you know, that Jesus only took a couple of the apostles with him. Right here in this same time frame, the ones that were left behind, they had tried to drive out a demon and failed. And so, you know, when we fail, our pride gets pricked. And so here you see these apostles, and they are motivated by pride. And this is something we need to think about. You see, pride leads to problems. It really does. In this case, it leads to quarrels. And we need to understand this, because in a culture like ours, where, in my opinion, it puffs up, it promotes pride, we are to walk very differently. Pat Riley, the famous coach who led the Los Angeles Lakers and the Miami Heat to multiple championships, talks about the trajectory that many teams follow when they're what he considers a great team. And he said there's what they call the innocent climb, where everybody's working together. It's all about the team. It's all about the goals that the team has set. And then he said what happens is they start to get some media attention because they have a streak of wins and things are going really well. And he said the egos begin to appear. And he said the disease of me starts to grab different players. And they're all thinking about who they are and their input. And are they getting the credit for what they have done? And he says it shows up in things like Shaq and Kobe couldn't play together, and Jordan would even punch other players. And he said you can see a great team start to disintegrate when pride gets in the middle. St. Augustine once said of pride that pride is the love of one's own excellence. I think you could argue that pride is the original sin in the garden, because if you look, the devil comes to Eve and he tempts her with this fruit. But I don't think it's just the fruit. It's, I think, the line where he says, if you eat of this, you'll be like God. See, we like that. We like to be puffed up. We like to be the determiners of right and wrong. We don't want to have to submit to God and his authority. But we need to understand this. This needs to be very, very clear in our thinking, that God hates pride. Psalm 18:27 says, you save the humble, but bring low those whose eyes are haughty. In the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 and 6, he writes this, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. And listen, watch how strong the language here is, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. I'm struck by this. God opposes the proud. And yet many of us struggle with pride, or maybe we don't struggle with pride. We just give into it. We think life is all about us. We're watching to see how many likes we get on Facebook for whatever it is we posted. But we see pride is devastating in life. And I want to give you quite a few examples, because I'm not sure we believe this. Because we've been raised in a self-esteem culture that I think goes too far and promotes pride. If you look in the Old Testament, you see Pharaoh versus God. God sends Moses, says, let my people go, and Pharaoh will have none of it. And his heart gets harder and harder as he resists God. And he ends up losing his oldest son, losing the people of Israel, which that was definitely going to happen. And ends up, because of his pride, you know, like, oh, I've lost them now, they've left. He actually orders his army into the Red Sea that has been split. And all these people have walked across, these Jewish people have walked across on dry ground. Now think about how blind you have to be in your pride to go, okay, God split the Red Sea. I think this is a good idea to go after them. I mean, think about that. Is that not the stupidest thing you've ever heard? It's incredible. And yet he does. I think of much later in Israel's history, King Solomon had this, at least in the beginning, this glorious reign, and he certainly was wealthy and well known throughout his entire reign, but then his son takes the throne. What happens with his son? Well, his son, the people from most of the tribes come to him and say, well, you know, Solomon was great and all, but he was pretty oppressive there at the end. How are you going to be as a king? Because this is a tribal agreement with the king. And this young king turns to his older advisors and they tell him, you know, look, basically be humble. Be humble or there's going to be a real mess here. And then he goes to the guys he grew up with, the young guys, and he says, well, what do you think I should say? And they said, you tell them, you know, that your pinky's heavier than your father's hand. You tell them that you're going to be harder. You're the man. Tell them that. And so he tells them that, basically. And he loses much of his kingdom because of pride. Again and again, we see it. Some questions we might want to ask ourselves, because here's the deal. It's easy to see pride in other people. It's very difficult to see it in ourselves. Isn't that true? Do you find yourself using the word I excessively? I got to be honest. The past president and the president we have right now, if you count the number of times they talk about themselves, their eyes, it's unbelievable. Do you have trusted advisors who have permission to critique your decisions? Do you require regular applause and affirmation? These are some questions to ask ourselves. Fighting pride is a constant battle, but it's a battle worth fighting because pride is so destructive to our hearts. I'm not sure we really grasp when God says and tells us that he opposes the proud. Kind of the ultimate smackdown example of this is found in Daniel chapter 4, verse 28 through 34. Let me read this to you. So King Nebuchadnezzar is, they have dragged off the Jews into exile at this point. And Daniel has interpreted earlier for this king this dream that he had. And this dream was about this tree and how this tree is cut down. And he, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's like, this dream about this tree was very disturbing. And Daniel tells him what the dream means. And the dream means, Nebuchadnezzar, your pride is going to get you in serious trouble. So Daniel's warned him. And then we pick up our text here, Daniel 4, verse 28 through 34. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later, so after he had received the warning from Daniel, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you." Now, the theologians debate, is that 7 years or 7 seasons? I'm not sure. I tend to think 7 seasons. "But will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. So he is just a mess. "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation." Now that is extreme, is it not? But it is an extreme example of God opposing the proud. "Oh, really, Nebuchadnezzar, you did all this? Let me remind you, you're going to be the crazy homeless guy for 7 months at least until you get this through your head. Who's in charge?" What about Haman in the Old Testament? So later, the Jews, they're still in exile, and now the Persians are in control. And this is the book of Esther. And here you have this man who has raised to the ranks, and the king loves him, Xerxes loves him, and has lifted him up. And everybody kneels when he comes by. Everybody kind of bows the knee, and Haman is well respected. And then what happens? Haman runs into Mordecai the Jew. And Mordecai, because he's Jewish, he doesn't want to bow to a man. He only bows to God, and he doesn't do it. Haman is so angry that he actually plots genocide. "We're not just going to kill Mordecai the Jew. We're going to wipe out this whole group of people because they're all like this." That's what happened with his maniacal, his crazy pride. And so Haman sets about to do this. Well, God orchestrates it. It's almost humorous in a dark way. He orchestrates it so that Haman is going after the Jewish people. He's got this set up. He's got the king to sign a law, and they are going to be wiped out. Now, Haman doesn't know that the queen is Jewish. That could be a problem. Queen Esther has not let anybody know this. And Haman doesn't know that Mordecai the Jew actually earlier had found out about a plot to kill King Xerxes and had thwarted this assassination attempt. And so one day the king is reading through, he can't sleep, he's reading through the history books, and he's like, "Hey, Mordecai saved my life possibly. I should honor him. So the next day he goes to Haman and he says, Haman, if there was somebody I wanted to honor, what should I do? And so Haman, he's loving this because he thinks it's him. And so he goes and describes, oh, you should lead him through and, you know, everybody should be all excited. And he does this elaborate thing. And so the king listens and says, that's really good. How about you go do that to Mordecai the Jew? I love it. God opposes the proud. And then he finds out that the queen is Jewish. And there's this whole scene there. And Haman is hung on the very gallows he had built that he was saving for Mordecai the Jew. And in English, we even have this phrase about give a person enough rope and he will hang himself. It comes from this story. God opposes the proud. And when we escalate in personal relationships, understand that usually that is the purest and most toxic form of our pride. In the New Testament, because sometimes people, that's Old Testament God, and he, you know, got some counseling. He's much nicer in the New Testament. Oh, no. God opposes the proud. He's consistent. His character does not change. King Herod Agrippa, he had James, the brother of John, put to death by the sword. He jailed Peter, but Peter was miraculously released. He gave a speech, and the crowd shouted, "This is the voice of God, not man." And God struck him dead. Usually these are the passages that don't make it into the devotional books, because the takeaway is a little odd. But get this, God opposes the proud. I think a modern business leader, Ty Warner, the creator of Beanie Babies, so I'll date myself, some of you know what that is, and he once bragged, "I could put the Thai heart on manure and they'd buy it." Well, he was wrong, and the company failed, and he narrowly missed going to jail in that particular story. Muhammad Ali, the famous boxer, one incident that is told on him is that he was on a plane and they asked him to buckle his seatbelt, as they do. And he said, "Superman doesn't need to buckle a seatbelt." And the rather quick stewardess said, "Well, Superman doesn't need a plane either to fly." Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And the bigger the ego, the harder the fall." So in this text and throughout the New Testament in the scripture, we are called to humility. Jesus models the call of humility. He is God the Son. He is in heaven. He has always been. He has all the privilege, all the honor, all the worship. And what does he do? He sets aside the prerogatives of deity to become a baby, to become dependent, to live as a peasant in an oppressed people group. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 9, "Who being in very nature God," this is speaking of Jesus, "did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name." That is an incredible, almost incomprehensible journey of humility. And that's our model, and that's our Lord, and that's what we're called to walk out. I think it's fascinating. We resist this in little ways, in subtle ways. Isaiah 53:2 says something fascinating to me, because I've watched a lot of Jesus movies over the years, and usually Jesus is quite handsome, is he not? Usually. I think we can all say that. And yet, Isaiah 53:2 says, "He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." Now, so can you see the conversation in heaven? God the Son is like, "So I'm going to go be a baby. I'm going to be a peasant. I'm going going to be an oppressed people group. I'm eventually going to die on the cross, and I'm going to be ugly too? Really? I think at least it's saying he just looked ordinary. He's just ordinary. We are called to humility. I love what Pete Cantrell said. He said, the greatest freedom is having nothing to prove. That is freeing. Something I go back to a lot in my own life. And I think this is really important. If you have any leadership role, we have business owners, we have people who manage, we have people who have different roles, and you have other people that answer to you. And I think it is so crucial that you understand and live for an audience of one. Live for God. Because you're always taking polls. You are just going to drive yourself crazy. Walk in humility. The greatest freedom is having nothing to prove. You know, at the foundation of our country, George Washington, I think, is a remarkable character for a lot of reasons. But one is that they really, many people wanted to make him king. So we get rid of this king and we embrace this king. We exchange Georges, basically. And he would have none of that. And he could have had as many terms as he wanted. He said, no, I'm just going to take these two terms. And that's kind of been the norm. I think he walked in that humility. Part of humility is doing the little things, like in our starting text, accepting a child. Doing the little things. Doesn't always have to be something big. I love this video and this song that's popular on K-Love right now about dream small. There's a great Old Testament story about a man named Naaman. He was a high-ranking officer in Syria, but he was a leper. And a servant who was Jewish said to him, hey, if you go, there's a prophet, Elisha, who I think could heal you. And so Naaman goes to Israel, and yet he shows up, and the prophet, I think very intentionally, doesn't come out to see him. And here he is, high-ranking. He doesn't come out to see him. He sends a servant. He said, you go. And he says, you tell him to go dip himself in the Jordan River 7 times. And this infuriated, this hit the pride button in Naaman. And so he's like, I'm not going to do this. And I love this. In 2 Kings 5:13, Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? So often, well, I want God to use me in a powerful way, and yet, you know what? You have a neighbor who needs some help. There's a kid in your circle that is struggling. His home is a mess. And just to be that male influence, or maybe just offering to pray with somebody who's hurting. Just do the simple things. Elizabeth Elliot, we had some people at our house last night when we were talking about her. She lost her husband. He was a missionary and he died for the faith. He was a martyr. And people ask her how she got through that. And I love what she said because it was so simple. She said, you know, I mean, here she lost her husband. She and these other ladies who lost their husbands went and won this tribe to Christ, or at least most of them. I mean, dangerous situation. How do you do that? How do you forgive? And I love what her response was. She said, I just did the next thing. I just did the next thing. And so whatever it is God puts in front of you, as simple, as small, as little as it is, do the next thing. See, expectations are dangerous, like God's going to do this big thing. Just do the next thing. Be humble. Do the work. God will do with it what he wants to do with it. I was reading about an author. This is not a book I've read, but apparently it's a famous book called A Confederacy of Dunces, which I thought was an interesting title, by John Kennedy Toole. It was turned down by multiple publishers, and this author was so upset by this, he was so distraught, that he actually took his own life. His mother, because this was his legacy, kind of picked up that manuscript, and she went to publishers, and she finally got somebody to publish it, and his book won a Pulitzer Prize. Now, as far as the work, as far as the book, what changed? Nothing. And so sometimes you just have to do the work, whatever the work is, and you may get the accolades, you may get the thank yous, you may not. That's part of humility. Doing the work is enough. Having that teachable spirit that I don't know it all, I can still learn. Was reading about, it was the year 2000, the New England Patriots drafted an extra quarterback out of the University of Michigan. They picked him in the sixth round. He was the 199th pick. It was a young quarterback named Tom Brady. I know some may love him, some may hate him. I'm not taking an official position here. Well, I have a position. You can ask me later on that. I'm from Indianapolis, if that helps you, but that's all right. But on the second season, he was a starter. This guy ends up in, you know, how many Super Bowls, wins a bunch of them, 428 touchdowns, 58,000 yards, 10 Pro Bowl appearances. I mean, whether you love him or not, or like him or hate him, he's got some talent. Here's what I loved. The organization, for years, Scott Paoli, the director of personnel for the Patriots, kept a photo on his desk of another man named Dave, and I can't say his last name, it's a mess, anyway, and it's a player that year they drafted in the fifth round who never made it through training camp. And he said, I keep this picture of this guy that we thought was it, more than Tom Brady, and as a reminder that we're not as good as we think, we don't have it all figured out, stay focused, do better. I love that. You can't learn what you think you already know. Humility is powerful. Are we teachable? Something to think about. Ralph Waldo Emerson once said, every man I meet is my master in some point, and in that I learn of him. Great question. Comes from a book called Ego is the Enemy by Ryan Holiday, who I don't think is a Christian. Love this question. Look at your situation, look at your life. What am I missing that a humble person would see? I think it's a great question. There's a system that comes out of those that fight, you know, the MMA stuff. And I thought it was interesting. This particular system is called plus, minus, and equal. And I think we can learn something from this. And each fighter who's going to be great needs someone they can learn from. So they need somebody who's better than them. They need somebody that they're teaching. And they need somebody who's about their skill level to kind of challenge them. Do you have that in your life? Do you have that in your spiritual life? Are you sowing into somebody who's a little further behind you? Are you listening to somebody ahead of you? Are you interacting, wrestling with life with somebody who's about where you're at? And so I just want you to think about this call of humility. And then in this text, in our starting text, we have this principle of reversal. That the way of greatness in God's economy is to be the least important in the present economy, to be the servant. Jesus was a servant, he walked it out, and we, if we're to follow him, are to walk it out. He says in Luke 9:48, our starting text, whoever welcomes the little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest. If we're jockeying for position, we have missed it. And I will tell you, let's just be honest here, when I read surveys, when they ask non-Christians, what do you think of Christians? I will tell you that humility is not at the top of the list. Did you know that? You know what is at the top of the list usually? That we're proud, that we're self-righteous. We're missing something if that's true of us. And I think it's true of most of us at different times. Jesus helps us walk it out in just little practical situations. Luke 14, verse 6 through 14, Jesus said this, and they had nothing to say when he noticed how the guest, he's telling a story, a little visual, picked the places of honor at the table. He told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. So he just says practically, you know what? You be the servant. You be the one who doesn't have to have the status. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And so the idea is, remember he brought the child up. He says, you know, welcome this person. Reach out to the marginalized. Reach out to the person that's hurting, the person others don't want to be with. Jesus was known for eating with tax collectors. That was scandalous. Tax collectors were collaborators with the Romans. How would we feel if we'd been conquered by another country and somebody worked as a tax collector for that country? I mean, most of us don't want to hug IRS agents, and they're Americans, let alone they're collaborating with the enemy. But understand that it's not about status, it's not about rank, it's not about privilege. We are called to be servants. We are called to be humble. God, if you look at the long list of people God has used, he exalts the humble and he opposes the proud. Jesus illustrated this right before he's going to die on the cross by picking up a towel and washing the feet of his closest followers. I'll never forget, and I love this, I went to Taylor University, I got a business degree, wasn't going to be a minister at that point, and I remember that they gave us a diploma, and they gave us, it was a Christian university, and they gave us a towel. And they said, whatever your job is, teacher, businessman, principal, whatever it is, you go out and you serve. You be humble. And I love that. I love that. It makes all the difference. What, here, just something to think about. What if millions of Christians became dedicated to a lifestyle of radical humility and service? Wouldn't that change things? Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for each person here. Lord, pride is something that I struggle with, I think most people do. Lord, teach us to walk in humility. You're our Lord, you're our Savior, you're fully divine, and your Son walked as a servant. Lord, help us to do the same. This is our prayer in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.